Good to see you this morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in week two of a series on the book of Philemon. And it's a small little book in the New Testament, so you can look in your table of contents at the front of your Bible, or no, it's just in front of the book of Hebrews. And last week, it's been pointed out to me that I said the name Philemon at least three different ways. On three different occasions. And that will continue to be a struggle. Let's face it. And it doesn't help that all week my wife has been going around the house and in a Jamaican accent saying, Philemon! Which is not how you say it. The majority concludes it's Philemon or something like that. So that's the book we're going to be in. You can go there. And the Apostle Paul writes this letter, likely from prison in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, to a man named Philemon, who's a rich man who has a home and a church that meets in his home. He also has a slave who ran away and likely stole something from him named Onesimus. And Onesimus finds Paul in prison, or perhaps he goes to seek out Paul. And Paul tells him about Jesus, and Onesimus is converted. He becomes a follower of Jesus, a follower of the way. And the Apostle Paul sends him back to Philemon. Now it's all in my head, guy. Sends him back with this letter. We're studying. He sends him back to the church that meets in Philemon's home. And one of the main themes of this letter is the theme of reconciliation. And so last week, I gave a very kind of personal preach, very challenging word on this issue of reconciliation and forgiveness. So that's online if you missed it. But this week, what we're doing is we're going to step back a bit from the letter and address a troubling issue that any study of this book brings up. The issue of slavery in the New Testament. And it's a big issue. And so we're going to talk about that, and we're going to do kind of a big picture study, and we're going to end in the book of Philemon. So that's where we're going. And unapologetically, this is more of a teach than a preach. Sometimes that makes me insecure, I'll just let you know. But last week I preached hard, next week I'm going to preach hard, this week more of a teach, so prepare yourself for that. Before we go any further, I just want to pray with you as we study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all the ways you've been speaking to us, touching us by your presence. As we hold our troubles before you, as we were invited to do, and place our hope in you and you alone. Fix our eyes on you and you alone in this time. God, I just pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to us, that you would inform us, that you would instruct us, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart to see the hope we have in Jesus and the difference your gospel makes in this world when believed and received. And so, Holy Spirit, we know you're here. And we invite you to open your word to our understanding and give us fresh vision to see our lives and our relationships through the truth we're going to study this morning. So thank you so much. Thank you for each person here, each story represented, that you know even the number of hairs on our heads, you know our stories, you know the details, and you love us, and you invite us into life through you. So we pray for all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know if you've heard of the butterfly effect, but it's a term that comes from the study of weather systems, where small causes can have much larger effects. And so it was a term used by Edward Lawrence when studying tornadoes. And he talked about small events, even the flapping of a butterfly's wings, having huge consequences several weeks later, affecting whole weather systems. And when we come to study the book of Philemon, we need to recognize and appreciate the butterfly effect of this one short letter. The butterfly effect that the Apostle Paul's request has had historically, its implications for the institution of slavery, results that would be significant and monumental and world-changing when fully understood and believed and acted upon. All from this one little letter, 24 verses long, written by a prisoner. In light of all that was going on in the Roman Empire at the time, seemingly as insignificant as a butterfly flapping its wings, yet it would result in a tornado of grace and mercy and liberation and new life. Now, that fact is often ignored by critics of the Bible. In fact, many critics have said this about the New Testament, and I'm going to turn their complaints into an argument to help the critic, because that's what Jesus would do. And here is the argument. It goes like this. Next slide there. The New Testament does not clearly command the release of slaves, and slaves at times are told to submit. Therefore, the New Testament approves of slavery. But we know that slavery is morally wrong. Therefore, the New Testament approves of something that we know is morally wrong. Or we might say, as believers in Christ, that the Word of God approves of something that is morally wrong. Therefore, how can I trust it for instruction on how to live my life? Now, do you see why this issue is so important morally and emotionally and practically? Because I want you to read the Bible and believe the Bible and be shaped by the Bible. And we teach the Bible to our children. And it's meant to renew our minds. And yet we come to it and we read about slavery. It's very confusing. It's very troubling. What do we do with it? It's a serious issue that needs to be addressed by any serious reader or teacher of the Bible. And let me just start with the hard and sad truth. It is true that historically, Christians have supported slavery from the Bible. People who claim to be followers of Christ have claimed divine authority for their racism. It is a profound tragedy that some Christians opposed the abolition of slavery with Bible verses on their lips. Because the abolition of slavery would hurt them economically, they went to the Bible for divine validation. Yet, at the same time, when it comes to the ending of the transatlantic slave trade or the civil rights movement, it was also Christians like William Wilberforce who led the charge in dismantling New World slavery, and preachers like Martin Luther King Jr. who marched and who led the movement for civil rights. And they did so quoting the Bible and believing the Bible and looking to the Bible for inspiration and authority and the means of convincing the hearts and minds of people that they were right. Both groups of people quoting the Bible. Who is right? Who is wrong? We need to take a closer look. Now, the New Testament contains statements like these ones, or this one, I should say. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. There's one example. So here we have the New Testament mentioning slavery and telling slaves to obey their earthly masters. How do we understand that? Well, first, I think it's helpful for us to understand that there are some very notable differences between New World slavery and the slavery that the Apostle Paul was familiar with. Like, when we think of slavery, our understanding is informed by movies like 12 Years a Slave. And if you haven't seen that movie, then it's not informed by that, but usually that's how our imagination gets disciplined. That's how we think of the term slavery. We think of race-based chattel slavery, where people are ripped from their homes and sailed across seas in oppressive, horrific circumstances. That's what we think about. But in the first century, it's important to realize that things were different. And so let me just highlight a few ways in which that, you know, this is the case. First, in the Roman Empire, slaves comprised approximately one-third of the population of important cities like Ephesus, and they were represented in all spheres of society. Second, slavery was sometimes chosen by those who did not have the means to repay outstanding debts. Sometimes, this will sound strange to you, sometimes it was chosen for the purpose of getting ahead in life. Third, in many circumstances, slaves could earn money, own property, and even buy their freedom. And this led to the institution of slavery, as it was known then, being in a constant state of flux. New slaves would enter the system, but for example, from the years 81 BC to 49 BC, it's estimated that up to 16,000 slaves per year were released from their servitude. Interestingly, when a slave was freed, it didn't necessarily mean that their situation was any better. In fact, it could get a lot worse if they weren't under the protection and provision of a rich master. This is why even when slaves were sometimes freed or bought their freedom with money they had saved up, they still stayed in the same household. And so these are just some notable differences that we need to understand when reading the New Testament. One scholar kind of sums up what I've been saying to you. It's on the overhead slide. He writes this: in the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, or by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They could reasonably hope to be emancipated after 10 to 20 years of service or by their 30s at the latest. They were not denied the right of public assembly and were not socially segregated, at least in the cities. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. Their natural inferiority was not assumed. Those are some very notable differences. Again, our mind is disciplined by our study or our understanding of slavery in our recent history, or even slavery today. But we're talking about something that's different in some ways. But listen, I'm not trying to whitewash the situation. There is evidence from the first century that some slaves were treated terribly or brutally depending on their household. Slaves didn't have rights by Roman law. They were viewed as property. And so I'm saying it's different, but I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying it's different, but I'm not saying it's good, and so there's still an issue here. But it is different, right? Slavery in the first century, in the New Testament, it's a diverse social phenomenon. And for that reason, some translations have translated the word as bondservant, so that we wouldn't trip over it or bring wrong assumptions about slavery into the text when we read it. So it's different, but I'm not saying it was good. It was not ideal. And so what does the New Testament actually do to address this matter? Does it turn a blind eye or not? And my argument this morning is that the New Testament does more than just regulate the behavior of the individuals participating in this institution. The New Testament does more than just tell masters to be kind and fair because they have a master in heaven, and slaves to be respectful and hardworking. It does more than just try to, you know, kind of humanize this institution and regulate the behavior. The Apostle Paul and the New Testament as a whole, this is really important, do something far subtler and with far more potential to produce long-term change, not just in social structures, but in the hearts of people, a butterfly effect that will lead to a tornado of grace and liberation and new life. And let me tell you how the New Testament does this very important, very crucial thing. And to do so, I'll just ask a question. You don't have to answer it. I'm just wondering, you know, how many of you are gardeners? Some of you I know love gardening. And I want to affirm that. I love gardens. I don't love gardening. I like to enjoy the fruit of other people's labor. I don't want to get my hands dirty, but I like to be in a garden. And Peter Helm once told me this illustration about a plant called the giant hogweed. I've told you about this before, but it's so helpful as an image to hang what I'm going to say on, okay? So this plant, it's not friendly or inconspicuous, okay? A giant hogweed can grow anywhere from 2 meters to 7 meters tall. And this plant can burn you and cause welts to form on your body with minimal contact. And apparently, it's disastrous for the local ecology. And so I'm not a gardener. And my first instinct would be to get an axe and cut down the giant hogweed. That's what I would do. I would go to the axe. But apparently, that won't work. It's actually inefficient. And so is attempting to pull it up by its roots, because the roots are too deep and strong and the plant will just grow back with a vengeance. And so apparently the best way, I know we might have a moment of sadness for the plant, but the best way to kill the plant so that it's gone for good is by injecting some herbicide into the stalk. And the herbicide will poison the entire plant, causing it to wither and wilt from the inside out. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that can stand in as an illustration or an image for what the New Testament does with the institution of slavery. To quote a pastor and author here, he writes this. This is very key. Listen. Slavery was so pervasive in that day, I told you one third, that attacking it would be like demanding that all Christians today give up their home mortgages, to use the apt illustration of one commentator. How do you think that would go? To attack slavery straight up would not do any good, would make the condition of Christian slaves far worse, and would result in the marginalization of the Christian faith in that day. And the end result of that would be that the evils of slavery would be perpetuated. Not ended. Look at this last line. Slavery was such an evil that it needed to be attacked effectively. So how does the New Testament poison the institution and all its dehumanizing practices from the inside out and unleash a butterfly effect on the world that we're still reaping the benefits of? I'm going to suggest to you 4 ways it does this. First, really quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10, Scripture condemns slave traders. It condemns the capturing of a human being and selling them into slavery. That verse alone is clear enough to condemn the slave trade that we're more familiar with in our recent history. Second, the New Testament affirms the Old Testament teaching that all people, regardless of birth or race or socioeconomic status, are made in the image of God and worthy of dignity, value, and respect. Genesis 1:26 It says that male and female are made in the image and likeness of God, and that applies to everyone. In other ancient creation stories, often only the king is made in the image of God, which could justify subservience to the king. But in Genesis, all people are made in the image and likeness of God, and Jesus reaffirms that truth in the New Testament. Apart from this idea, I would argue that there is no secure, logical foundation for universal human rights. It is essentially a religious idea birthed out of the Judeo-Christian heritage. When I'd go to youth groups, though, I wouldn't say stuff like that. When I would go to youth groups, I would get up in front of the kids, and if I wanted them to know, like deep in their hearts, hey, you're made in the image of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. I'd get up in front of them, and I'd have a $20 bill. And I'd say to them, who wants this $20 bill? And, you know, their greedy hearts are like, yeah, yeah, I want it. We would all want it if I was offering it, you know? The youth group really grew the next week. We're like, this guy's giving away money. But so I'd get up there and I'd be like, who wants this $20 bill? And people would be like, I want it. And then I'd take it and I'd crumple it. And I'd throw it on the ground. And I'd kind of like kick it around a little. You know, I'd kick it around. And then I'd pick it up and I'd kind of uncrumple it a bit, but it's all like crumpled and now it's dirty and stuff. And I'd say, who still wants this? And everyone would be like, I want it. And I would say to them, yeah, it's because we've attached value as a society to this piece of paper. And then I would say to them that God has attached value to us that no one can take away. That life might kick us around and dirty us up, but God still wants us and we have value in Him. And Scripture calls us to recognize this truth and relate to one another in light of it. That we're made in the image and likeness of God. He's attached value and worth and dignity to us that can't be taken by people because it wasn't given by people. It was given by the maker of all people, God Himself. And so the New Testament reaffirms this reality. That's the second thing. The third thing is the Apostle Paul writes these words. Listen to this. This is from the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28. But he says it again in Colossians in a different way. Listen to these words. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No one thought this. Gordon Fee, a Pauline scholar, says that this is the first time in human history where anyone has argued like this, that all people are equal. Now, I have not read all that literature, but I can tell you that the famous influential Greek philosophers like Aristotle certainly did not think this. They did not teach this. They believed it. Some people, they wrote, were slaves by nature, meaning they were made to be slaves. The most famous influential Greek philosophers thought that and taught that. And so did some rabbis. Paul says, I got excited, that wasn't even in my notes. I have it footnoted right here. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul is inviting people to reimagine their reality and their social dynamics in light of the gospel and what Jesus has done for them. These divisions were prevalent in ancient society. Gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic status. These were the dividing lines. And the same is true today. We're still tribal. But let me give you kind of a fun example of this that's not so painful. In one study, out of the UK, researchers watched how university students responded to smelly, sweaty t-shirts, some of which displayed the logo from their university, while others displayed the logo of another university. So like the SFU Klansmen against like the UBC Thunderbirds. In two different studies that measured self-reported disgust and other various indicators of disgust, researchers noticed that the students were far less put off by the smell of those t-shirts they thought were worn by students from their own university. As one author put it, quote, students showed a willingness to put up with their sweaty classmates because they were on their team. Yet those students showed reluctance to extend the same grace towards outsiders. Our tribe's clothes stink less, right? The clothes of a master stink less than the clothes of a slave. We're the in-group. We deserve grace and compassion and liberty, but you don't. What does the New Testament teach? Your shirt stinks as much as the next person. But you're loved as much as the next person, and God can clean us all up through the cross and by the Spirit. All are made in the image of God, all are sinful, all are loved, equal in creation and in salvation. You're all one in Christ. And as I've said before, racism is simply the worship of race, the overvaluing of race. It's making race more important than Jesus. Classism is valuing your class and your status more than Christ. Paul says, no, when you worship Jesus, when you surrender your life to Jesus, we are all one in him. And the more important Christ is, the less important are these other distinctions that divide people. What about those who are not in Christ? Well, we're to love them and serve them and honor them even when they treat us poorly, just like Christ. That's why he's the answer. All are one in Christ. We are equal in creation and we are equal before the cross, all sinful, all loved. Christ is most important and he takes priority over our differences, over a master-slave dynamic, which we see in Philemon. And so lastly, that was my introduction. So let's now get to the book of Philemon. And let me quote to you or read to you the most relevant portion of this letter for the topic we're tackling. Okay, this is verses 12 to verse 18. The introduction is over. The good news is the body's going to be quite short. Okay, this is verse 12. You know what? Never mind. I'm going to start in verse 8. And I'm going to go to verse 20. I don't know. We'll see. Therefore, it's the word of the Lord. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Welcome him as you would welcome me. Take him back as more than a slave, as my son, my very heart, and your brother in the Lord. Welcome. So what's he doing? What's Paul doing? He's calling Onesimus, the runaway slave who probably stole something from Philemon. He's calling him his very heart. He expresses affection for Philemon and for Onesimus. He loves them both. Both are dear to him, regardless of their social position or status. He calls Onesimus his son and Philemon his brother. Treat him, he says, not as property, but as a family member. We need to understand that there was no tighter social bond than family in this day. Treat him as a family member. Paul says, welcome him, the runaway slave who stole from you, as you would welcome me. And I love how cheeky Paul is in his rhetoric. And I could command you to do this. And you know, I'll pay it back, but you owe me your very life. But listen, Philemon wouldn't know about Jesus or salvation if Paul hadn't shared the gospel with him. In this way, Philemon owes him his very self. That's what he means. And Paul is telling him to treat this runaway slave like he would treat Paul. Paul, listen, Paul who could order him to do what is right. Paul who is an apostle. Paul to whom the resurrected Lord appeared to. Paul who was personally commissioned by Jesus to plant churches. Paul who received a right hand of fellowship from Peter, James, and John, Jesus' closest friends. Paul who is one of the most influential thinkers in all of human history. Welcome your runaway slave who probably stole from you like you would welcome me. And prepare me a guest room when I come. Do you, like, let's just sit, think about that. Let the implications of that sink in. And you can start to see the life-giving poison of the gospel. Wither the institution of slavery from the inside out. You can start to see this butterfly effect that will initiate a tornado of grace and justice and liberation. If you have to treat the slave like you treat an apostle in the kingdom of Jesus, the injustice and the lack of dignity inherent in slavery or owning another human being as property must wither and die from the inside out in light of this reality. You remember the opening argument? The New Testament approves of slavery. Therefore, the New Testament approves of something that is morally wrong. I hope we can see that that is a naive, uncharitable, surface-level reading of Scripture. I don't think we can honestly say that the New Testament condones slavery. The Scripture regulates the behavior of those whose lives currently were bound up in it to make it a bit more humane, as this kind of, you know, complex social reality, many ways different from slavery as we know it, but it also injects fatal poison into the heart of the institution by making slaves and masters, brothers and sisters in Christ, equally loved, equally valuable. You see, something new has come into the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. You are all one in Christ, unleashing a tornado of grace and liberation and new life into our world. Something as small and as simple as a 24-verse letter written by a prisoner in the Roman Empire. Danielle Strickland. I've mentioned her before because when I was in Mexico, I spent time with her. We went on this walk and had this epic conversation. And as a result, I was intrigued by her life and her ministry. And so I started reading some of her books because she's just this radical, she's an amazing preacher, and she's just this radical follower of Jesus who goes to hard places. And she tells the story of meeting a woman who worked hard to change the way her nation viewed prostitution. Prostitution has been called the world's oldest profession. But this woman was convinced that prostitution is the world's oldest oppression. And when she commissioned a study on the realities of prostitution, she found out, quote, it was a slave master that kept women, mostly poor, uneducated, ethnic minorities, in absolute hell. One significant study I read recently, surveying 5 different countries, said that 92% of women being prostituted want out. 92%. And so this woman set about changing the mind of the nation through education and confrontation. And in 10 years of labor, she saw prostitution decrease by over 60% in that nation. And Strickland asked her, like, how did you do it? And obviously there was a lot of practicalities. But before the practicalities, there's principles. There's ideas. And she gave Danielle the 2 keys. She said, first, you need to imagine a better world. First, you need to imagine a better world. And second, you've got to truly understand the oppression and name it and label it for what it is, to see through the justifications and the rhetoric to the heart of it. And name it as evil, and name it as oppressive. I'm adding to what she said. It was just that simple. It was, you need to imagine a better world. You've got to truly understand the oppression. And Strickland tells another story about a friend that came out of prostitution, but refused to acknowledge or deal with what had happened. She refused to talk about it or process it. And Strickland didn't confront her. She just prayed for her. Until this woman had a vision of Jesus as a lion. And Danielle explained that God was a God of justice, and Jesus is the Lion of Judah, and he's roaring for justice, and he is for you. Jesus is the Lion who's promised to set prisoners free and right the wrongs in the world. And after that vision, something began to shift in this woman. And the next day, she just broke down in tears and couldn't stop sobbing, which was very strange behavior for her because she's tough and, you know, a hard woman. But all this stuff started to surface. She spoke about a time she worked all night and went back to the hotel in the morning where her boyfriend was. And he took all of her money and made her sleep on the floor. And she just kept repeating through tears, he made me sleep on the floor. He made me sleep on the floor. He made me sleep on the floor. Worse things had happened, but that one stuck out. And to quote Danielle, quote, this woman was revisiting her past in order to confront her oppressor. Understand the oppression and imagine a better world. She was understanding her past oppression on her way into a better world. You see, at the heart of the Christian story is that Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, took on human flesh and entered history and was a man of sorrows who bore our burdens. He understands our oppression. And yet he painted for us a picture of a better world called the kingdom of God. And then he died for sins, and he rose from the dead, and he sent us the Holy Spirit so we would have the power to live out that better world in the middle of the broken pieces of this one, where we view everyone as made in the image and likeness of God, where all are one in Christ, where prisoners are set free, and hearts are healed, and the masters and the oppressors are called to account and humbled and brought to their knees in repentance. He made me sleep on the floor. He made me sleep on the floor. Paul says, this is your sister. She's beloved of God. Welcome her as you would welcome me. Prepare a guest room for her where she is a bed and she doesn't have to fear abuse. Do that, because that's my kingdom breaking in. And so Paul does the same thing for Philemon. He understands the oppression of Onesimus, and he's inviting Philemon and the church that meets in his house to imagine a better world in light of the gospel. Chains shall he break, for the slave is my brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Am I not a man and a brother? Ought I not then be free? Sell me not to one another. Take not thus my liberty. Christ our Savior died for me as well as thee. This is the better world that the gospel unleashes, and we're called to live our lives in sync with it. Forgiveness, reconciliation, mercy, and justice. As the team comes up, hear the words of Isaiah 58. Quote, the word of the Lord, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. You don't have to sleep on the floor. There's room for you in the Father's kingdom as a beloved child. That's the good news of the gospel. It changes everything. Amen.